So good to see you all here today, and on behalf of my wife Rhea, I'd like to thank you for making us really feel welcome here. I keep hearing the word family, 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 and I sense that this is a family, and so we appreciate the opportunity that you've given to us to be here to speak with you and to open God's word to you. Tim, I want to thank you for that very kind introduction. Whenever I hear an introduction, I think of my, this is a true story about my father, who was introduced by my brother. And my brother went to Bethel College University, that's where I went. And my father came up to do the chapel, and so they asked my brother to introduce him. And so Peter got up there, my brother got up there, and he said, well, my father really doesn't need an introduction. All he needs is a conclusion. And he learned very quickly that you never let my father have the last word. So whenever I'm introduced, I always remember that. But thank you, Tim, for that kind invitation. 1980. When I say the date 1980, what comes to mind? Probably a lot of things. For when I hear the date 1980, it reminds me of the Lake Placid Olympics. And it reminds me about the Miracle on Ice. Do you remember that? Now, some of you young folks here probably can't go back to 1980. You were probably even born in 1980. But let me tell you a little about that situation. The Miracle on Ice was about the U.S. hockey team. And they were basically a bunch of college scrubs. Now, back in those days, the Olympics, professionals weren't allowed in the Olympics as they are today. So They were just a bunch of college scrubs. Now, the USSR, the Soviet Union at the time, they didn't play by the rules. And the guys that were on their hockey team were basically professionals. And they came out of the Red Army, and they were just professionals. Anyhow, the U.S. team was coached by a guy by the name of Herb Brooks. He had a prickly personality, and as one of the players said, he messed with our minds every opportunity he got. And they were just a ragtag bunch. Anyhow, everybody knew that being at Lake Placid, the showdown would come between the USA and the USSR. And to show you how much of a disparity is between the two teams, the USSR had beaten the NHL All-Stars 6-0 a few months earlier. And the US in the previous Olympics had lost to them 10-3. So this was a phenomenal team that the USSR had. And the time came for the game to come about. It was the first round of the medal round where these two teams came together. Remember, the professionals and the scrubs. And the first period went like this, 2-2. It was amazing. Everybody was kind of amazed that they didn't score 2 points on the USSR. Then the second period, even more amazing, USSR 2, United States 3. Third period, United States 3. United States 4, USSR 3. They were leading. And remember the infamous call about 10 minutes left in the period. Al Michaels says, "Do you believe in miracles?" And we had to wait those agonizing 10 minutes after they scored that fourth goal until finally they won the game. Now, they didn't win the medal until a couple games later. They had to beat a couple more teams, but they won the gold medal that year. Whenever I think of this story, I think of a modern-day David and Goliath story. USSR, Goliath. USA, the scrubs, was David. And as I was thinking through this, I thought, maybe that's what we need to talk about today. I'd like to talk about that ancient story, not a modern-day story of David and Goliath, but that ancient story of David and Goliath. Now, I hope all of you have your Bibles. Do you bring your Bibles to church? Yeah, I know younger people, they bring their little tablets or whatever, which is great. But if you can turn to 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11, I'm always a big proponent of reading Scripture in my messages. I think that's very important. And so we're going to be reading a little Scripture about this story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damien between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. And on his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the rank of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I'm just going to fill in a little here. What happened is David came to the front lines to bring supplies to his three brothers who were fighting with Saul's army. And after David came, he started hearing what Goliath was saying, and realizing nobody was going out to meet Goliath, he said, "Well, I'm going to do it." And so Saul heard about this. He went down to Saul. Saul asked to see him, and Saul put his armor on him, and he couldn't move around in it. So he said, "I don't need this," and he took the armor off. And then we pick up the story in verse 40 here. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked at David and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with the sling and the stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Then David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And whenever I approach a passage of Scripture, I ask 3 questions. First question is, what does it say? Second of all, what does it mean? And third of all, what does it mean to me? And I would like to approach this passage of Scripture asking those 3 questions today, using that paradigm. So first of all, what does it say? What does this passage say? Well, basically, it talks about a conflict between 2 armies. The Israelites on one side, God's chosen people, and the Philistines, God's chosen people's arch enemy, on the other side. Now notice the position that they're in. The Philistine had invaded, they were in Judah territory. It was about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And you have both armies on top of a hill with a ravine in between. The strategy was in those days that they would each send out a combatant. And instead of all the armies facing each other killing each other, they had a better idea, they thought. And that was for one person to represent the one side and one to represent the other. And then they would engage in mortal combat. It was a one-on-one deal. And the deal was, whoever won, that army won. They were representing the army that they were fighting for. And that's the way that they dealt with conflict many times during this time. So there was this conflict between these two armies. Let's look at the combatants. First of all, you have Goliath. He is giant in stature. In some of your translations, it might say 6 cubits and a span tall. In here it says 9 feet, but it's probably around between 9 and 10 feet tall. Now, to get an idea related to the size of Goliath, how many of you remember Yao Ming? Okay, he's a center. He played for the Houston Rockets, I believe. Anyhow, he was 7'5" tall. Okay, so he was a foot and a half shorter, at least a foot and a half shorter than Goliath was. So Goliath was this massive, massive man. By the way, he came from Gath, and Gath was known to have a lot of giants in it. And so that's where he came from. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's ridiculous. There's nobody that's 9 feet tall. Actually, they found skeletons in Israel of men of that stature. So we know, not only because it's in the Word of God, it's true, but archaeology backs that up, that he was that big. Okay, he was armed to the teeth. He was like a tank. He had a helmet on his head made of bronze. Notice there was no visor. No visor. Notice, that's important. He had a coat of scale armor, 500 shekels. Now, what's that? That's about 125 to 157 pounds. Think about that. That's just his armor. It's like having a junior high around your neck, you know? Not only that, he had bronze greaves on his legs and a shield, a rectangular shield, with an armor bearer carrying the shield, which is important too. I often wonder what the armor bearer was doing at the end of the story, but that's another, I digress. Anyhow, that was kind of his defensive armor. He had an offensive arsenal as well. He had a bronze javelin slung across his back. He had a spear, the shaft like a weaver's rod, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels. You often think about why is there so much detail about the weight of these things? Well, let me tell you that the 600 shekels is between 15 and 19 pounds. Okay, let me draw you a picture here. Picture two jugs of milk on the end of a spear. Just the strength to hold that up is amazing. And I think that's the reason they put this in here. They want to show that Goliath was a Goliath. He was a giant. He was massive. He was absolutely powerful, and he was defended. Notice that he was a seasoned warrior, verse 33 in the passage. Notice also that he was a worshiper of man-made false dead gods. He worshiped the god Dagon. Now, that might sound familiar if you're familiar with the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, there's a story in 1 Samuel 5, just a few chapters before this, about the Israelites and the Philistines going out to fight each other. It didn't turn out real well for the Israelites, and they got the Ark of the Covenant captured. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in Dagon's temple in the land of the Philistines. Now, they did that because they wanted to prove that Israel's God is subservient to Dagon, who was standing there. You know what happened the next day? They went into the temple, and where was Dagon? Flat in his face. They put Dagon back up again. Next day, they went in the temple. What happened to Dagon? He'd fallen over, but not only had he fallen over, he'd been decapitated. His head had fallen off. Sound familiar? Not only did he worship that god, but he worshiped Beelzebub. You might have heard that word before. But Baal, from Beelzebub, means Lord, and Zebub means flies, Lord of the flies. It was a dung beetle. That's what they worshiped. So these were his gods. Now let's look at David on the other hand. David's stature, he's relatively small. He was a boy, a youth, it tells us in verse 33-42. He was handsome. He should have been taking the girls out to the prom or something like that, not being on the battlefield. And I could just picture David being of normal strength, just a kid. Many years ago, we have 7 children, And they're all sports crazy. Mostly soccer in our family is the big thing. And I remember one of my sons coming in from soccer practice, and for some reason all the family was gathered in the kitchen. And he looked across at me in the kitchen, and he says, "Dad, I want to take you on in an arm wrestling competition." Now, dads, don't you fear those days when your son challenges you to a strength, to a duel, right, along these lines? And so I pretended not to care about this, that this was a foregone conclusion that I would win, right? And so we put our arms down, he put his arms down, and to my pleasant surprise, I was able to put him down. And he looked at his arm like, "That's failed me." And he looked at me and said, "How can this big, fat, old, flabby guy beat me in this?" That's what he was thinking. He didn't say that. So he said, what was the next thing he'd say? "Let's do it again," right? It had to be a fluke. "Let's do it again." And so we got our arms like this, and sure enough, I put him right down. You know, he never challenged me to this day. He could beat me now. He's 30. But he never challenged me after that. And I'm thinking, you know, Mike, you know, probably like David, just a handsome guy who just had normal strength. Now, you compare that to Goliath, and it's quite an amazing story, isn't it? So David was a small guy compared to Goliath. He was armored lightly. And the interesting thing about this is that the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. In other words, the Israelites didn't have that. If they had to get a blacksmith to sharpen a plow or something like that, they had to go down to the Philistines to have it done. Because of that, they didn't have any weapons. It tells us in Samuel that they had two swords for the whole army, and Saul had one, and Jonathan had the other. Okay? So, what was David armed with? Not with a sword. He had a staff, and he had a sling. No big deal, right? A sling? Well, actually, it was kind of a big deal. It was a formative weapon. I remember going to the Middle East on one occasion, and going down into, I think it was Lazarus's tomb where they said Lazarus raised from the dead, and I was coming back out, and there was this guy selling slings on the street. You know, just a little pouch like that with a string on it. And he put a stone in. He wanted to just demonstrate his wares, so he put a stone in, and it started going like this, and then he let go. And that rock just took off. They say it could go about 100 miles an hour. Now, if you picture that, a fastball pitcher, okay, in baseball, you know, the guys are wearing helmets, right? For a reason, because they don't want to get hit with a 100-mile-an-hour fastball in the head. So this was quite a formidable weapon. In fact, some people say, well, it probably wasn't very accurate, was it? Well, it tells us in Judges that they had a group of guys in the army who could sling a stone at the hare and not miss it. It was very, very accurate and very, very powerful. It could be a formative weapon. However, we got to remember, how was Goliath armored? No visor, right? But everything else, a stone wouldn't really hurt him, wouldn't do a job on him. And so David was lightly armored. He had a staff, he had a sling, and then he had ammunition. How many stones? Why did he pick up 5 stones? All right, I'll give you that, in case he missed. Okay, pick up 2 stones. Why five? Luckily, it has a theory. He says that, and we know this from Chronicles 20, verse 5, that Goliath had a brother. Maybe he had more brothers. And maybe he was thinking, okay, I'll take care of Goliath with 1 stone, then I got 4 left for his brothers. We don't know that. But I've always asked the question, why did he pick up 5? He had no military training. He wasn't a soldier. He was a shepherd boy. But the one thing he had going for him, he was a servant of the living God, not of the dead God, right? All right, so we see the conflict, you see the combatants, you see the confrontation. There's a lot of verbal jousting going on. I call it spiritual trash talking, okay? Goliath was saying something, and David was saying something back as they approached one another. And then there was a physical encounter. Remember, a total mismatch here. I bet the guys in the army were going, this is not going to be fun. I'm not going to watch this because this is just going to be an absolute slaughter. And so David goes towards Goliath, puts a stone in his sling, and hits Goliath in the forehead because he doesn't have a visor. And Goliath goes down. It stunned him. It didn't kill him. Because notice, it says in Scripture, he came over and killed him, then he cut off his head. Okay, so the stone stunned him, didn't kill him. So that was David and Goliath competing against one another. The two champions of each side coming in conflict. Okay, so that's what the text says. What does the text mean? Well, basically, the bottom line is that bringing down giants requires faith. Bringing down giants requires faith. David was successful in his conflict by faith and faith alone. He believed that God would help him through this. And David demonstrated his faith through faith talking and through faith walking. Faith talking, Samuel 17, verse 37. David says this to Goliath, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That's faith talking, right? Verse 45, 46. "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Wow, faith. And then verse 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hands." Faith talking. But it wasn't just the faith talking, it was the faith walking. He walked out what he believed. He walked remembering God's faithfulness to him in the past. He walked knowing that the living God was with him. Psalm 23, verse 4, you probably have it memorized. What does it say? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's the Psalm of David. It's the Psalm of David. And what was David saying? As he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, as he goes through bitter experiences in his life, the good shepherd is with him as he does that. It's interesting in that psalm, it doesn't say the good shepherd will take him around the valley of the shadow of death. It says that he'll be with him in the valley of the shadow of death. David knew that the living God was with him. He walked doing what he could with what he had with God's divine assistance. What was David's part in this? David's part in this was to have faith in God and to walk forward and take on the giant. What was God's part in this? To guide and enable David to do what he did. It was a human-divine combination. He walked knowing nothing is impossible for God, because nothing is. Goliath is not, nothing's impossible. God can bring down a Goliath, and David knew that. David had faith, but it was important to note in what he had faith in. Contrast the two, juxtapose the two. Goliath had faith in himself and his might. Goliath had faith in his armor and his offensive weapons. Goliath had faith in his dead gods. What did David have faith in? David had faith not in himself, not in his stuff, but he had faith in the one true, living, sovereign God. That was the difference. So what does the text say? What does the text mean? And what does the text mean to me? This is where the application comes in. And for us here, as we read this story, we say, that's a really nice story, but how do I apply it to my life? Well, I guess the bottom line for us is that felling giants requires keeping the faith, just like it did for David. Okay, what does that look like? Do you have giants in your life, figuratively speaking? Do they loom large? Are they too big to handle? Are they impossible to tackle? If you do, what are you doing about it? Those giants could look like a problem, a circumstance, or a condition. It could be an addiction. It could be an illness. It could be loneliness or joblessness. It could be temptation that we keep coming to all the time. It could be financial. Any of those things can be giants in our life. It could be a person. It could be an ex-wife. It could be a boss. It could be an ex-girlfriend. It could be a prodigal child. Those can be giants in our lives as well. It could be a system, a legal system, an educational system, a political system, a bureaucratic system. Or it could be a thinking that denies or defies God's truth. It could be a theology. For instance, many ways to heaven. There are many ways to heaven. That could be a giant that we have to deal with. Philosophy or humanism, morality, political correctness, or unethical business dealings. What is the giant in your life? Those are just some examples. And what do you do when the giant comes along? Do you do nothing and hope it goes away? Do you wait for someone else to take care of it? Do you dig a deeper foxhole and hope that you won't be noticed? Do you run in the opposite direction? Or do you run towards the giant that you're facing? Someone once told me, I believe this is true, about a cow and a buffalo that are on the plains, the United States plains. And they're very interesting because when a storm is coming over the mountain range, a giant, if you will, if a storm is coming over a mountain range, they will do two different things. The cow will turn away from the storm and walk away from it. The buffalo turns and stands and faces the storm, sometimes even walking into it. Who gets through the storm first? Buffalo. The cow's walking along the storm, going right along with it. The storms in your life, the giants in your life, what do you do with it? Do you turn around and go the opposite direction, or do you turn around and face it like the buffalo? So how do you bring down a giant? You do it by keeping the faith. By faith talking and faith walking. You walk remembering God's faithfulness to you in the past. Have you ever sat down and written out a resume of how God's blessed you and how he's helped you in the past? Sometimes we forget about that, don't we? When we get in times of crisis, all we can think about is that crisis. But what happens if we sit down and we just start writing out the things that God has done? And then when the crisis comes along, you pick it up. This is my faith resume. This is how God has helped me through it. And you can say, okay, he's helped me in the past. Now how about he's going to help me in the future as well? You need to walk knowing that God is with you. There's an old Cherokee Indian rite. A passage for children. And what they do is they go into the deep, dark forest and they find a stump and they put the boy on the stump. And this is the father does this. He puts the boy on the stump. And then they blindfold the boy. And they tell him, these are the rules. You can't remove the blindfold till dawn. You cannot scream out. You cannot get off the stump. You have to stay there till dawn. And so the boy sits there and he hears all the noises and all the darkness of the forest around him. And he just sits there, scared. He's blindfolded, doesn't know what's out there. But he sits there. And in the morning, he takes off the blindfold and guess what he sees? He sees his father sitting on the stump next to him. Just like that earthly father is with child. The Heavenly Father is with you. Even as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, especially then, is he with you? You need to walk doing what you can with what you have, with God's assistance and his enablement. I think a common approach to giants in our life is we pray and do nothing. And that's kind of like saying, God, find me a job, and then sitting on the couch. Are you going to find a job that way? Probably not. In other words, we need to allow God to use us and enable us to do things. But we have to take a step first. And many times we forget about that. We just want God to wipe it out, take it away, without us doing anything. There's a great story of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Remember, Hezekiah was the food taster and the wine taster for the king. And, he heard that the Israelites were going back to Israel to rebuild the walls of Israel. Now, Hezekiah went from one job. I mean, how would you like to be the food taster for the king, you know? I mean, you go to work one day and that's it, you know? So he decides, okay, well, maybe I don't like that job so much. I think I'll take on this other job. And so he goes to the king and says, can we go back and build the walls? And he figures, oh, that's got to be a lot better job than that one. Wrong. Because these people he took back were just whining and complaining and murmuring the whole time. They wouldn't do what he asked them to do, and he was just battling them. Not only that, the enemies were trying to tear down the walls that he was building. And so it was just a massive headache for him. It's amazing they rebuilt the walls. I think it was in 57 days or something like that. But they eventually did it. Anyhow, during the building process, Hezekiah heard that the enemies were coming to tear down the walls. And it says of Hezekiah this. It says that Hezekiah prayed, and then he posted a guard. Do you get that? He prayed, and then he posted a guard. In other words, he asked for divine enablement and protection, but then he also used his noggin, and he also posted a guard. He did what he could do, but also asking God to help out, the human and the divine. He walked doing what? You need to walk doing what you can with what you have, with God's assistance and enablement. And we need to walk trusting God to do the impossible. Do you know nothing is impossible for God? Even those massive giants that you face, nothing is impossible for him. He can take care of those things. He can take care of these things. But we need to face them and take them on. When a giant comes along, what do you put your faith in? That's important to ask too. Like Goliath put his faith in himself and his stuff. Do you put your faith in yourself? You think, oh, I'll get myself out of this situation. Or do you put your faith in God to help you through it? I think many times we trust in the financial markets and they fall. We trust in the military and that fails. Or we trust in the government and that falters. Sometimes we trust in relationships and those can fizzle. Sometimes we trust in ourselves and that's a bit of a farce. It's a big farce, actually. We need to trust in the one who can take care of these things. So instead of trusting in things that can crumble, trust in something that doesn't. And that's our God. I'd like to just close with a story. It's a modern day story of David and Goliath. And it pertains to my wife. And I asked her if I could tell this story. Okay. But basically the story is this, that my wife was with her friend down in Pleasant Prairie, I believe, at one of those outlet malls. And they were having a good time. They went into the stores and they bought stuff and they were just having a good time and they got back into the car. Actually, I think it was my car you were driving at the time. They got back into my car and Rhea looked down and she realized that her purse was missing. And so she tried to backtrack and try to figure out where she might have lost it. So she went back into all of the stores and finally went back into the store where she thought she left it, and no purse. So she got into the car and she called me up. I remember this distinctly. I was taking the kids to soccer practice or something like that. And she called me and said, Dave, I lost my purse or it's been stolen. Can you call all the credit card companies? And she had one credit card somehow, or she had the number of one credit card. So she said, I'll take this one. You call the rest of them. And so I started calling. And a little time later, I got a call from her. She was very excited, very animated. And I thought, well, something good must have happened. Little did I know what had transpired in that time when I was taking the kids to soccer. See, what had happened was that when she'd called the credit card company, the credit card company says, are you sure you've lost your card? And she says, yes, I am. She said, why do you ask that? I keep telling you I've lost it. She said, because it's being used now in Perfume Mania. Oh, she said, wait a minute. Now it's being used in the Gap. And it was just used in Jamboree. Rhea said, I know what Jamboree is. So she got in my car, raced around the whole of the mall to the entrance to Jamboree. Out of the entrance came a couple. a giant. Very, very, very large man. And a little gal, I don't know, his wife, fiance, girlfriend, whatever she was. And they were holding perfumania bag, a jamboree bag, and a Gap bag. And Rhea looked at that and she said, you know what? I remember seeing them in one of the stores. Because he was so big, she took notice of it. So Rhea called the police, right?
No.
No. No, no. You see, Rhea confronts giants.
Good girl.
So she went up to this very large giant, and she said this, quote, Satan, in the name of Jesus, give me back my purse.
Thank you.
Spiritual trash talking. You know what the guy did? No, he froze. He absolutely froze. Didn't know what to do with that. So the little gal was next to him, said, looked at Ray and said, she's crazy, let's go. And so she left him. The guy was still frozen. And then she heard a ruckus behind her. She thought her friend was in trouble. Her friend, by the way, was on the phone with the police at this point. And so she was in trouble, so she looked away. And when she did that, the man then left with the lady. So Ray thought, oh, well, that's that. You know, I'll let the police deal with it. Right?
No.
Not Rhea. She confronts giants. So she got in the car and she started chasing him down in their car. And her friend kept saying, Rhea, pull over, pull over. She says, no, I'm going to get these people. I'm going to get this giant. And she said, Rhea, pull over. The police can't get by because you're blocking the road. So Rhea dutifully pulled over and watched the policeman go by. And the last police, it was what, five police cars, something like that? The last police car that went by all of a sudden did a U-turn and came back and went speed in the other direction. So anyhow, Rhea finally caught up with the giant. And so did the police. They'd pulled him over. And the policemen were outside. They'd already arrested him, and they were talking amongst themselves. And they would talk, and then they would look back at Rhea and smile. And then they would look back and talk, and then they'd look and smile at Rhea. They'd look back. And then one of the policemen came back to her to tell her what was going on, and said, you know, that they got this couple have been stealing all summer. They haven't been able to catch them. And the other policeman went back to find her purse that was thrown out the window. He saw it, and so went back and retrieved all her money and everything, all the credit cards. But so he told him all of this, and then she said, ma'am, I've really got to ask you a question. She said, did you really say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, give me back my purse? She said, yes, I did. That's what they were smiling and talking about when they were in the circles. Facing giants. Not the literal ones, but the figurative ones. The figurative ones. How are you doing with that? You're standing, confronting that giant, and asking God's enablement power to help you with it. Or are you turning in the other direction like the cow and walking away? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the written word that you give to us. It challenges us, it encourages us. We also thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for us. We thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can remember the Lord Jesus and also look into the word, into the Bible. We pray now that you would bless us as we go from this place, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much for your attention, folks.
Okay, thank you very much, Mike.
Thanks, Mike.
Thank you.
As the worship team is coming up for the closing song, I always have takeaways from any message I'm in, and today is no exception. My takeaway is when you're facing a giant, don't mess with Rhea. So, Dave and Rhea, we're so delighted that the Lord brought you here today, and we thank him.